Welcome to the Awaken Podcast. At Awaken Church, we are passionate about wrestling with and being unraveled by the Christian scriptures. Ideally, we do this together around the table in the neighborhood of Bowness. As we see it, Jesus has invited all of us to encounter him in a diverse community and participate with him in a mission of loving our neighbors.
So, I'm preaching on an interesting topic today. The historical books are such a challenging section of the Bible. Whose favorite part of the Bible is the historical books? Nikayla. Classic. Not very many of us in the Western world. The historical books are the books that follow. Oh, I'm Kara. I know a lot of you, but there are also new people that I don't know. So I'm Kara, and I am like 28 weeks pregnant. So I'm gonna try to slow down and breathe, because it's hard to breathe, and it's probably going to be hard for you to listen to someone gasp through a sermon. So if you notice that I'm gasping, just like put your hand up and mimic breathing, and I'll see you and remember. So the historical books, that's Joshua, Judges, Ruth, books of Samuel, of Chronicles, of Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther. Get them all? And it's a group of books that cover 1,000 years in Israel's history. It starts with their conquest of Canaan and ends with Israel's return from exile. And if you're going to describe the historical books in any way, no matter how you feel about them, you can certainly agree that they are very experiential. At one point, they were my favorite part of the Bible. When I was in middle school, I went to a retreat, and a guy was like, "You should all read through your Bibles to be a good Christian." And I was like, "Okay, I'm a good Christian." So I started to read through the Bible. I was 12, didn't understand most of it, but I loved Genesis. Well, I still don't understand a lot of it, but I loved Genesis. I loved Exodus. I liked Leviticus less, Numbers even less, Deuteronomy a lot less. So when we got to the historical books, it was like a wake-up call to my senses, and I remember loving it. It was full of stories, and it was exciting, and I was interested, and I was reading multiple chapters as opposed to taking like 2 weeks for one chapter in Numbers. And I felt like it was a Bible that I could read. Fast forward to college-age Kara reading the Bible, and I was taking a bachelor's of history at Ambrose, and we're like studying the historical books in my genocide class because of Joshua and the way in which Israel came into Canaan. So that was a very different experience for me, reading the historical books in a new light, and it was really emotional. More than the first time, it was confusing. I was disillusioned. I was embarrassed of the Bible for the first time. And I felt a lot of grief and apathy around those historical books. And I say that just to say that, like, whichever experience you have felt with the historical books, regardless of which one, you can't deny that the books are an experience when you read them, and they will capture you one way or another. So I want to look at the way that they capture us and what they feel like. And I wanted to talk about just one story from Judges to do that. In Judges 4, there's an interesting story about a woman named Jael. And it's a story that takes place in kind of ongoing battles between Israel and Canaan. And at this point, Israel has rejected God, and so he's handed them over to a Canaanite king named Jabin. And they've been under him, suffering under him for 20 years. And at that point, Israel isn't led by kings yet. They're led by judges, who are basically the mouthpiece for God, who is leading his people still. And the judge at this point is my favorite, Deborah. I would have named Addie after her, but her name's Deborah. And I just thought, maybe not the best name. It says that Deborah held court under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, and the Israelites went up to her to have their disputes decided. And at this point, Israel's suffering, and they are kept, They're kept subjugated by a man named Sisera. He's a Canaanite commander, and the text says that he had 9,000 chariots of iron. And iron was a rare resource back then. And then if you're thinking those are chariots, they're the drivers of the chariots, and they're the foot soldiers, and they're the commanders. So we don't really know how many men he had. Josephus was a Jewish historian later who estimated maybe 300,000. Jewish legend like took it next level and said, well, he had 40,000 generals, and every general had 100,000 men under him. It was like they were terrified of him. Regardless of how many men he had, they were oppressed by him. There was no way they were overcoming him, and they were hopeless. And it's in that context that Deborah comes forward and she prophesies to an Israelite warrior named Barak that his 10,000 Jewish men will overcome Sisera. So naturally, Barak is like, I'll go if you go. Like testing, are you sure, Deborah? And she says, certainly I'll go with you, but because of the course you're taking, the honor will not be yours. For the Lord will deliver Sisera into the hands of a woman. Just gonna take a little breathing break. So, Israel goes on to defeat Sisera against all odds, and this Canaanite commander flees to a tent of a third party, a woman named Jael. Now, she's Kenite, but she wasn't a subject of Sisera, but she also wasn't a friend necessarily of the Jews. She's just kind of middle ground, and he's safe, and he's hiding in her tent rather than her husband's, probably in the hopes that they just won't even notice. They won't even look in her tent so that he can survive and escape. So she welcomes him in. She gives him food and milk and a safe place to rest. She covers him up in a rug. And when he falls asleep, she kills him with a tent peg, smashes it into his temple. And that's the way that Deborah's prophecy is fulfilled. Are the children listening? Hopefully not. Bible stories at bedtime. So that's how the prophecy is fulfilled. Israel is freed by a woman, and the Canaanites are overcome. So that's our little snapshot, just one story that is like many that are scattered throughout the historical books. And there are two ways that we could go. We could go like hermeneutical, cultural context, theology, but I kind of want to go a different way. I want to talk just on a human level, like as lay people, when we read the text, what do we experience? And I want to invite you to give yourself permission to feel what you would feel as you read this story. So, for example, feel the emotion that's in the story itself. Feel Israel's anguish. And then on the flip side of the coin, their exhilaration when they experience unlikely victory and freedom from oppression. And at the same time, this is something that we often don't give space for comfortably. Feel the cultural tension of the text. So like, we're super comfortable being like, yeah, Deborah, yeah, Jael. And then it's like, well, it's weird that Jael's victory is like shameful for Barak and Sisera. That's a bit disappointing. It's like, oh God, it was almost awesome, but then why is it shameful in the story in the end that it's a heroine instead of a hero? Give yourself permission to feel that tension in the text. Give yourself permission to feel overwhelmed by the violence of the story. Like, I would not read that story to my kids. It's not super appropriate for Addie, who's 3, to learn that, especially based on her aggressive behaviors. Right? And like, what do we do? We are called to love our enemies, and yet we also are like free to long for the freedom for the Israelites. And yet, how do we celebrate the death of this man in such a graphic way when we know that he was a human being who likely never knew God, never had access to the salvation through Jesus? Like, it's a confusing story, and allow yourself to be confused. And then give yourself permission just in general to experience the story. Let it be alien, because their world is really different from our own. And in many ways, the God of the historical books feels really different from our own as well. Nikayla did a really good job of this last week in showing how actually there are many ways in which the God that we see is familiar. Like, he's the champion of Jewish refugees and vanquisher of the established Canaanite kings and powers. That's a God that we know. He is empowering the overlooked, the women, the weirdo prophets, the younger brothers, the small, and he's rejecting the mighty. So the kings and the eldest brothers and the strong like Sisera. And in other ways, we really don't approve of the God that we read in the historical books. Like, By Western standards, he's genocidal in Joshua. And in Western theology, we have an image of God in which he is unchangingly merciful and gracious, regardless of our behaviors, our sin. Regardless of what we do, he will always be there. And then in the historical books, we see a God who is pleased and flattered when Israel's following him. And when they're not following him, he hands them over to the Canaanites. And we're like, what? That feels different than our experience of God and our view of God today. He feels reactive and confusing and alien. And I think that's why I avoid those books. Because he feels so alien to me in the reading of those books. And what I want to talk about today is that that's exactly why we need to read these books. And I have 3 points that I want to talk about. And the first is that I think when we read the historical books, we wake up to our own spirituality. It's super easy to become complacent today with how accessible our scriptures are because we don't have to be challenged. We can read whatever we want in the scriptures, and we can choose. I'm going to read this because it's comfortable. It affirms my preconceived beliefs and worldview. This is not comfortable, so I'm going to shelf that, and I don't really go there. But when we do that, we treat our scriptures like a manual, right? Because we're reading what reminds us of how we already think we should live. We edit the text, and we cut it down, and when we do that, we are shaping our faith. And we're taking away scripture's voice in our lives to shape our faith instead. And I think the result that we're seeing the result that I've seen in my life since college, and I think what I see in the church, and especially the younger church, which is represented here, is that we're sleepy. We're complacent because there's no voice in the wilderness calling out, prodding us to change and to grow and to be uncomfortable and to wonder and to question. The voices that we hear are our own. And today I want to suggest that what if we instead read the scripture as a whole, the parts that affirm what we believe or think we believe, and the parts that feel like they contradict what we think is true. Because I think reading places in scripture like the historical books is a rude awakening to a sleepy faith. And when we make space for the places in scripture that create this discomfort and angst within ourselves, we get a conflict and we get a conversation that's so necessary that causes us to wake up. We can't remain complacent with the angst that scriptures will place in our souls as we read. So one, the historical books wake us up to our own spirituality. We can't stay sleepy. And two, we wake up to our relationship with scriptures. So instead of a manual, I think what we discover is that the scriptures are alive, like they're living and they're active. It's like this weird mystical relationship with the scriptures themselves. The author of Hebrews said, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." And I think what the author is saying is that our scriptures have an agency to them. They have this supernatural ability and power to relate to us and to speak to us and to change us and to force us to grow. And when we treat the text like a manual, we steal its voice. When we treat it like a living thing that can challenge us and speak to us, then we allow it to change us instead of us changing it. So when we give our scriptures back their agency and their voice, we enter into this mystical relationship and suddenly our faith begins to change and grow in positive and also painful ways like birth. Our life ethic changes and our worldview changes, and instead of complacency, we're experiencing a faith that is alive and changing as well. I think what I'm trying to get at is that when we stopped reading our scriptures as a whole, when we started just reading the parts that we like and are comfortable with, we kind of drained our faith of an important lifeblood. Like there are so many ways to encounter God. And I think we really push that at Awaken. We get that. We go to the mountains and we see him. We see him in one another. We see him in our community. But I don't know if we've continued to see him well in scripture. And there are voices in our community that have championed scripture, but I think as a whole, we're missing that, and we're cutting ourselves off from a life that is there in which we will be awakened and enlivened in our faith through the scriptures themselves. So one, we wake up to our spirituality. Two, we wake up to our relationship with the scriptures. And three, and most important, we wake up to our Creator, because in the scriptures, we're going to encounter a being who doesn't always look like the God that we reflect on in church services and Sunday school or devotions. Like, we never reflect on in church the passages where God's like, burn some animal carcasses. I like how they smell, right? But like, that actually was a huge passage for me to be like, oh my gosh, God is weird. And he is like holy and other, and he is not like me, and he doesn't have to be like me. And I have the choice to relate to him or not, right? We encounter in the scriptures that we do and that we don't like a God who has feelings and thoughts and reactions. He's wild and unpredictable and uncontrollable. He sometimes fits inside our Western sensibilities, and oftentimes he doesn't. And it's a God that we reject because he's offensive to us. And if none of this sermon is helpful, I hope you hear this. I believe wholeheartedly that God will never be alive to us until we allow him to offend us. Because otherwise, we're just always going to be shaping an image of a God that we prefer, rather than dialoguing with a God who is who he is, regardless of our preferences. And when we wake up to God, whether he offends us or not, I think we leave behind the ethos or the life ethic, and we embrace a relationship with him and a dialogue with him in which we can be like, I'm really offended with you. I'm angry at you. And he can come back to me and say, well, I'm really angry at you as well. And we begin to talk. Whereas without that conversation, without the angst, without the difference, it's not a relationship. It's a manual. A phrase that I'm guilty of saying that I now really don't like is, I could never believe in a God who, fill in the blank, which has kind of been like a rallying call for young evangelicals leaving the church. I could never believe in a God who, fill in the blank. But I just don't think it works that way. Like, our God and our faith aren't a formula. We can't just shape and endorse what we want to believe in. And I used to lament that. And now I'm really, really thankful. And I think that that's what the historical books are a critical reminder of, that he's not shaped by our sensibilities and morals. He's just as often eluding them and infuriating them as much as he affirms and expands them when we read these texts. Because he's way bigger than we are, and he's different, and he's holy and other. And in the historical books, when we read them, we see him working like within, like fully infused, very personally within the cultural realities of Israel and Canaan. And we're super uncomfortable with the fact that he's engaging actively in the violence of the day, in the gender realities, in the socioeconomic inequalities of that day. It's very uncomfortable and confusing. But at the same time, if we take the time to read those texts, we'll see, like Nikayla talked about last week, he's lifting up the downtrodden. He's offending the beliefs and worldviews of that day, and he's overthrowing human systems that bring death. And when we look at how God engages with people in the historical books, I think what we see is that God isn't that different then from today, right? Like, we like it when God actively engages in our culture, in our nonviolence, our gender and socioeconomic realities. But we refuse to let him to show up, like he inevitably will, to overthrow our convictions with his realities and offend our worldview with his omniscience. We're okay when he does that in the ancient world, but we hate it when he does that now, because it's really uncomfortable. And we don't have his view, and we don't have his omniscience to see. All we have to do is trust. All we have to do is be offended. All we have to do is question and come back to him and say, help me understand, I don't get it. We can choose to embrace that reality, or we can choose to walk away from it and walk away from him. But when we allow God to be himself, we leave behind the faith formula for a being who we do get to experience. And when we do that, we're making room for God to be himself. So yes, He's not controllable. Yes, he will be offensive. Yes, he'll be confusing, but he is also wiser. He is gracious. He is loving. He's funny. He's reactive and angry, like he's a being to be discovered and known. And when we let God be himself in relationship with us, we leave room for us to be ourselves. In a faith formula, there's no room to be offended. Like, you can't go talk to a formula about how you don't like how something worked. But with a being, we have lots of room to say, I didn't like that. I don't get it. That feels very wrong to me. Help me know where to go. Where do I look? Where do I learn? How do I trust you? Are you okay with me being angry at you for the rest of my life? Like, do I have to forgive you? Like, only a being can accept us as we really are. We have freedom then to be confused, to be dumb, to be demanding, but also to be gracious and loving and funny and reactive and angry, just like God. We are a being to be discovered and known. And I believe wholeheartedly that when we read the living text of Scripture, that living and vulnerable relationship with the divine is what comes from it. So I'll close with this thought. I think that we are avoiding that experience tooth and nail because relationships kind of suck. They're hard, they're uncomfortable, especially with an invisible, very different divine being, right? But the divine relationship that we encounter in the Scriptures is life to us. And I believe, Awaken, that if we re-embrace the Scriptures as a church family as a whole, not to say there are lots of people here who love Scriptures, but I am one who's coming back. Like, I have been more frustrated with them than loving them or embracing them. And I think that there are others like me in our church family. And I really believe that the Scriptures will awaken us. And I also believe strongly that a huge part of the burden and calling that God has put on Nikayla's shoulders as our leader is to reawaken that connection to the lifeblood of our faith through the Scriptures and that connection to the Spirit that we will find through reading the Scriptures as a whole, not just the parts that we're comfortable with. Yeah, I think it'll be exhilarating and confusing and infuriating and beautiful. And I believe wholeheartedly that the thirst that is there in our community for something more is a longing for God that we will find through re-engaging with Scriptures. And I believe God longs for that, for us as well, to be with us. So let me pray for us, and then I'll call Michelle up. Lord, you are wild. You are different. You are painful to watch and to not watch and to not see. And we thank you for your patience with us, with our offense and with our walking away. And Lord, we pray that you would meet us in our confusion, in our excitement, in our desire to know you. I pray that you would connect us with those who would teach us to understand what you're doing in your text. Those who would teach us to meet you despite our lack of understanding. And Spirit, we pray that you would awaken us to your text, but mostly to you.
Think about this text as if you were a first disciple, and you know, or the story, I guess it wasn't a text at that point, but basically, even as the writers, this was foreign to them, this was weird to them, and so just like we maybe especially get linked to our history and feel like it's so crazy and weird, God's kind of weaving this bigger story that we maybe don't get. And I think sometimes by forgetting about the Old Testament, we forget about our history. And it's a history that we've been woven into by acts like this one of Jesus in a lot of weird and crazy ways that if we were in the moment, we couldn't maybe understand or explain. And yet it's something beautiful that's happening. So I guess as you take the elements today, maybe you can think about where you've kind of cut away from the history or walked away from the history because it was something you didn't want to handle. And yet God's still doing something big. So while they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks and broke it, and gave it to the disciples saying, "Take and eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." So at Awaken, we love to serve each other. We can't do it the way we've traditionally done it at this moment in time, but we can share amongst either someone sitting kind of at your row, you can share them the gesture. If you're on Zoom, I'm going to share it with you, specifically Zoom people, and you can choose to share it if you're with someone in your own home, or you can reach out again to someone across the chat and say the words to them. So awakeners, whether you're with us here or in Zoom, this is his body broken for you, and this is his blood shed for you.
As a benediction, a reading from the Song of Deborah. When the princes in Israel take the lead, when the peoples willingly offer themselves, praise the Lord. Hear this, you kings, listen, you rulers. I will sing to the Lord, even I will sing. I will make music to the Lord, the God of Israel. Wake up, Deborah, wake up, break out in song. Arise, O Barak, take captives. Take captive your captives, O son of Abinoam. Most blessed of women be Jael, the wife of Haber the Kenite, most blessed of tent-dwelling women. This week, may you be unsettled. May you be exposed by the double-edged sword. May you be awakened in your encounter with the free agent and author of this story.